Matthew 15:10 to 20. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is the word of God.
Well, do keep your Bibles open there at Matthew 15. We're giving the prophet Isaiah a bit of a vacation over these summer weeks. And instead of pursuing a kind of summer series called Christ the Controversialist, looking at how Jesus critiques his critics. And we've come to this particular piece this morning because it's a pretty good place to start. Throughout the summer of 2007, the press in the United Kingdom were gripped by the story of the disappearance of a little girl in a Portuguese holiday village. As the time passed, the tide of opinion turned for and then against and then for and then against her parents. At this stage, several years later, the law enforcement there in Portugal are now convinced of what everybody seemed in the end to believe, and that is that her parents were free of guilt in respect to her disappearance, and in fact something far more sinister was involved. But at the time, there was uncertainty. And what struck me was the reaction of some people. They said something that goes like this: "If it turns out to be true that her parents were involved, it would shake forever my belief in human nature." And it was the idea that it would shake forever their belief in human nature that made me take pause. What do we believe about human nature? Is there such a thing? Do we all start out life with a blank slate ready to be inscribed? Do we believe that human nature is the product of our environment, that it is a social construct, that if you change people's life experiences, you change the way they are, that if only we raise people the right way, so the thinking goes, they would invariably turn out better? Is human nature merely the result of genetic determinism? Are we what our genes say we are? Or do we take the more eclectic view that things are not as simplistic as that, and that human nature is the result of a variety of factors: heredity, environment, neuron circuits, and evolutionary flukes? Well, I want to look this morning at Jesus' view of human nature, and to say that Jesus' view of human nature, just by way of introduction, takes creation seriously, it takes providence seriously, and it takes sin seriously. It takes creation seriously in that it begins with the assumption that human beings were made in the image of God. That image may be defaced, but that image still remains, defaced or not, that we were made originally to experience divine shalom, that is, peace and harmony and happiness in fellowship with God. It takes creation seriously. It takes providence seriously. That is, the providences that occur in our lives, the circumstances of our lives are not random. And the experiences that we share and the circumstances we face do have an impact on the way we turn out. But above all, Jesus took sin seriously. That man made in the image of God in the beginning was foundationally moral. But that since Adam fell into sin, our whole race is counted as sinful. Human nature is sinful nature. Now, it's this word sin, of course, that is probably the most uncool, unhip, unpopular word to use in anybody's vocabulary in the 21st century. Towards the end of the 19th century, people were quoting the theory of evolution as proof, philosophical proof, that humanity was moving beyond its errant warring phase into a new enlightened, peaceful period in human history. Swinburne, the great humanist, wrote in one of his poems, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." There was at the end of the 19th century an optimism that for the first time ever it was possible to create peace among the nations and a peaceful future for humanity. But that optimism was destroyed on the poppy fields of France and Belgium between 1914 and 1918. In fact, in spite of this movement forward in man's evolutionary progress towards this perfect nirvana towards which he was headed, the 20th century, the most anti-God century thus far in the human story, the century of National Socialism, of Marxism, Communism, Maoism, the 20th century saw over 805 million people killed in wars and genocide. In other words, this great optimism, this humanist optimism that ended the 19th century and brought in the 20th century was demonstrated on the killing fields of Cambodia, on the battlefields of two world wars, and in numerous wars that are going on today, to be absolutely devoid of meaning. In fact, it makes references to the wars of religion seem like a Sunday school picnic in comparison to these secular atrocities. In the middle of the 20th century, a new philosophy was developed, a philosophy of radical freedom. People like Aldous Huxley was honest enough to say that the statement, "life has no meaning," was in fact an excuse for legitimizing his own personal quest for sexual freedom. He argued that to say that life has a purpose involves positing the existence of a higher power, a higher authority, which had the right to say what was good or bad, right or wrong. And so the easiest route was to say that there is no higher authority, therefore that life has no meaning, in which case you can do what you want, with whom you want, when you want. So all that process has led to the devaluing of the word sin. Almost embarrassingly, we don't want to use the word sin. We'd rather use the word mistake as a euphemism for sin. In fact, sin is more likely to be used to define your calorific intake than anything else. Eating chocolate is sin in the advertisements of our time. The philosopher Cornelius Plantigna defines sin as the destruction of shalom, the peace and harmony and blessedness that God intended for creation. Creation is no longer the way it's supposed to be. Our Westminster Confession defines sin as any transgression of or want of conformity to the law of God. Now, it's against that background we look at this story of Jesus and the Pharisees. It begins at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15 of Matthew. And their attack on Jesus arose out of the behavior of his disciples. They came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, this is not, you understand, the kind of debate that goes on between a mother and her son before supper. Have you washed your hands or not? This was far more significant than that debate that goes on every day and in every family. When they were talking about washing their hands, they were talking about a religious hand washing. They were talking about the tradition of the elders or the tradition of men or what Jesus says when he's talking to them, your tradition, or what they claim to be the tradition of the fathers. They were referring to a great body of oral teaching that commented on God's law and interpreted it in terms of detailed rules of conduct that enshrined the law and protected the law and the way in which the law worked in your life. Now, Jesus wasn't really turned on by their turning up and giving him this great turnoff. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Jesus challenges them. You can see that at the beginning. He challenges them for putting human tradition on the same level as divine revelation. He answered them and he said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes on to give an illustration of how they did that. The law says you are to honor your father and mother. So what do? You take up religious orders and you use your money for religious purposes, and you go back to your mom and dad and you say, "I'm using my money for God's work, therefore I can't support you or help you out." In other words, you use a technicality in order to evade keeping the absolute law of God. He comes down hard on them for that reason. And he holds up before them these two things. There's the command of God, the word of God, and there's the tradition of men. And he mounts a counterattack. He makes this fundamental distinction between the authority of their tradition on the one hand and the absolute final authority of the word of God. Now, that's a distinction we must always make. Churches, families build up traditions of behavior and requirements and so on. And that's all right within the orbit of the family or within the orbit of the church to a degree, but we must never, ever suggest that these traditions of men are equivalent to the authority of the Word of God. Some churches have actually enshrined that in their law. At the Second Vatican Council, for example, they made this statement, "Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the word of God committed to the church." So here are these two authorities married together to form one absolute authority. Jesus would not let them say that. He doesn't let them behave like that as he talks to the Pharisees. He says, "You are breaking the command of God for the sake of," literally, on account of, "the traditions of men." Second thing he does is he challenges them for putting human rules on the same level as divine laws. Their declared intention, you see, was to put a fence around the law of God and to defend the law of God by specific addition. So the law of God talked about moral pollution. Moral pollution that's brought into your life when you break the Ten Commandments. They wanted to reinforce this idea of moral pollution by giving people visual aids so that they understood what moral pollution looked like. So they had all kinds of rules and regulations about where you could wash and what you couldn't wash and what you should do in these specific situations. And they accumulated all this oral tradition with a view to protecting the law of God. Jesus says to them, in fact, you're not protecting the law of God at all. You're actually saying that you really don't take sin seriously. You have a low view of sin. You don't understand that God's stringent demands in his law are so absolute and so high that you cannot ultimately arrange for them to be kept by the people. He uses a practical illustration to show how they use their tradition, as I've just shown you, to get around a very clear command of God. But what he's saying to these people is this, that once you have to show people or say to people, do this, 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 and this in order to keep the law of God, you end up only medicating the symptoms of people's disobedience. And you're trivializing sin. You're trivializing sin. These people were saying, what should we do to keep this command, while the command is asking you, what are you thinking right now? What are you feeling right now? What are you wanting in your heart right now? Now, if you consider that for a moment, it's not totally unrelated to life today, because today, what are we doing? We are rewriting morality. When we lived in Richmond and London, it was a very wealthy part of the city. It wasn't like any other part of the city. Very wealthy. Lots of very famous people. Lots of celebrities lived there, chose to live there. And if you had a dog, especially an undisciplined dog, like my dog was, you were in danger of breaking the fundamental law of that area, and that is allowing your dog to poop on the sidewalk. It was also a very, very liberal area in the sense that it was very into recycling your waste and not leaving a carbon footprint. You had to apologize to someone if you had to say to them that you'd actually flown somewhere instead of walking to China and back because of your carbon footprint. And there's all kinds of fuss and bother going on about things like that, which are, I have to say, to some degree, important for the ordinary well-being of our lives. Dog poop does have germs and disease in it. Of course it does. And all of that stuff, you can make your own mind up about that. But that is nothing compared to aborting babies, indulging in unnatural affection, using your employer's time and money for your own purpose, or walking over other people in order to get to the top of the tree in the world of business. In the end, Jesus universalizes the particular. And what begins with an exposure of the Pharisees' hypocrisy, going in for religious orders so that they weren't then obligated to look after their aging parents and therefore keep a commandment of God, what hypocrisy is that? He then uses that as an exposure of all of our hearts. All of our hearts, in verse 10, where he now begins to talk to everybody around, not just to them, but to the people that were there near him. He calls them to him and he says, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. In other words, what he does is says this, he takes us to the heart of the matter. What you say comes from your heart. And for Jesus, the heart is not simply the seat of emotions or desires. It is the governing center of the human being. This is what you are at the very core of your being. It is the fundamental orientation of your life. Proverbs 4, from the heart flows the springs of life. Matthew 5, integrity. Integrity is a pure heart. When that's lacking, The heart is perverse. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17. And when the Apostle Paul wants to describe the source of our new power as believers and the secret of love and integrity, he says that it's when Jesus Christ takes up residence in the governing center of my life and dwells in my heart. And now here he says sin starts in the human heart. It is our nature to sin. And if it lies in the heart, you see, then it goes deeper than we thought. Jesus is saying that it is comprehensive, that there's no part of human life that is untouched by the presence of sin. That is not to say that everybody is as bad as they could be. That is not to say that you're as bad as the person you're sitting next to. But it is to say that there is no part of your life that is not affected by sin. And by the way, he's not just talking here about speech. You notice that he goes on and gives a very compelling and comprehensive list: evil thoughts, murderer, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness. That's number 6, 7, 8, 9 of the Ten Commandments. And when he uses the word slander, he's no doubt thinking of that slandering of God in rejecting his Son, Jesus, as the Messiah. The heart is the key to sin. Back in 1993, the filmmaker Woody Allen explained an affair he had with the underage daughter of his then partner, Mia Farrow. He explained it in these words: the heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants. Early this morning, I read an article in the Daily Telegraph from London. London, England, Britain, the British Isles, have been rocked recently in the last year or so by some of its great television personalities who worked with young people and children on national television. Men who were renowned and talked about as national treasures, who were knighted by the Queen, given honors by the nation for the work they did with children and young people. And they've been exposed, one after his death, Jimmy Savile, and the other still being alive, have been exposed to have been pedophiles. And this article in the Daily Telegraph is a very disturbing article, because it is part of, you can see by reading it, this is part of the first moves in our Western society to take one of the last things we have left that causes horror in people's hearts and recasting it in another light. This article was quoting a conference at Cambridge University last summer in which papers were delivered arguing that pedophilia is a natural and normal instinct in the heart of a male. All kinds of arguments. Rather than being unnatural, it's natural, you see. And what this does over time, well, you used to know how it works over time. Things that were unthinkable 20 years, 30 years ago are now facts of life today. The heart wants what it wants. The emperor me gets what he wants, no matter what cost to others. Augustine famously spoke about the human heart when he said, "Homo incurvatus in se." Man is turned in on himself. That is to say, he wants what pleases him. He wants to do what pleases him, and in doing so, debases himself. And when we are making ourselves the center of the world, we want the gifts, not the giver. We want the meaning, security, joy, and significance which only God can give without God. And our horizons are limited to the limits of our own imagination. And by denying the transcendence of God and settling for a God who fits our own categories and recoiling from a God who blows our minds away with his untamable ways, we demonstrate that sin resides so deeply within our nature that it shapes our every thought, feeling, act, and will. A heart without God can't lift itself out of the moral morass in which it finds itself. The heart wants what it wants. Second thing I want to say about sin is this. All sin is sin, but not all sin is equal. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformed rejected the Roman idea of mortal and venial sins, that is, mortal sins that sent you to hell, and venial sins that needed punished but didn't take you to hell. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, all sin is mortal. That is, it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. On the other hand, no sin is mortal in that it can keep you from experiencing the justifying grace of God when you receive Christ as your Savior. But having said those two things, we need to say there's also degrees of sin. All sin is a breach of God's law or a want of conformity to God's law. All sin is sin. All sin is an affront to God's holiness and majesty. All sin is an act of rebellion against our righteous and rightful King and Lord. But not all sin is equal. There are gradations. All sin will get you to hell unless you trust in Jesus. But all sin is not equally punished in hell. You see this demonstrated in the Old Testament law, where there are clear distinctions and provisions of penalty for different levels of criminal activity. One is punishable by death, others by corporal punishment, and still others by the levying of fines. We're distinguishing between different kinds of sin. And in fact, in the Jewish mind, in the Old Testament, there's also a distinction made between different kinds of murder. In the New Testament, there are certain sins that demand, for example, that we withdraw from a Christian brother because the kind of sin that is committed is awful in itself and is known to be by the public at large. It brings shame and disgrace upon the church of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in that case, you have to separate yourself from the Christian brother for a period because they have acted as worse than a non-Christian might act in that situation. On the other hand, there are other sins which our brothers and sisters commit, and there is a kind of love that covers over a multitude of sins. We do that for each other all the time. All the time. And that's right. Some sins you can't cover, other sins we do cover. It's also full of warnings about future judgment. And that future judgment will take into account both the number, the quantity, and the severity, the quality of our sins. Jesus talked about some people in hell being punished with few stripes and others with many stripes. You listen to Jesus, for example, he calls down judgment on two cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Tyre and Sidon will be judged on the day of judgment, but it will be more bearable for them than it will be for you cities that had the Savior of the world come to visit and to preach. The Apostle Paul warns the Romans against heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. So all sin is sin, but not all sin is equal. All sin stems from the heart. The heart wants what it wants. And sin defiles the person. These are what defiles a person, said Jesus. Pollution. Pollution. We're well aware of what trash and chemicals and toxins do to our environment and do to us humans. But what damages us humans more than any of those things, what defiles us, is not what we do so much as what we are. Sin is not just an act of the will. It's not just an act of consciousness. Did you notice when we were praying this morning that old prayer from the order of service for Holy Communion? We talked about prayer sins that come through negligence and weakness, as well as our own deliberate fault. Sin is much more complex. Spiritual pollution covers the idea of total depravity, a phrase that we use to describe the fact that sin affects every dimension of human life. It's not saying that we are as bad as we can be, but that we are bad all the way through, that sin affects us all the way through. If you were to cut through a human being's life and see them like the rings of a tree, you would see that sin has affected every ring of the tree, every aspect of our lives, from our reason right through to our gut instinct. So when God is speaking in the days of Noah, he says every inclination of the thought of man's heart is only evil all the time. Human depravity, sin is everywhere. And it covers total inability, that without being renewed, sin impairs my own consciousness of its presence. There is actually no other society, I don't think, on earth that when it gathers together says the kinds of things you said this morning in this church service, that owns up to being imperfect, not only imperfect, but downright wrong in things that you have said, done, and been this past week. Nobody else does that. Why is that? It's because where the Spirit of God is and the Word of God is, you cannot dodge sin. You can't get away from it. You can't pretend it's not there. And even though we know that we're going to heaven because of what Christ has done for us, we know that every day we have to put the trash out. Jesus taught us that in the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to pray daily to his Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. What that means is every day I go to God and I put the trash out. And when we come together as the Lord's people, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we corporately put the trash out. We say to God, look, this past week we've been accumulating all this stuff, either deliberately or by negligence, either by neglecting your commands or by deliberately breaking your commands. No, God, we're sorry. We turn from that to you. Sin is the trash we have to put out regularly, and on our own we can't do anything about it. You see this word pollute or defile, the word that Jesus uses. It's not what goes in, but what comes out that defiles a person, verse 11. Defile is to do with something that is unclean. There were laws in Israel that were even in their Bible that taught them that there are some things that contaminate and that exclude you from the community of God's people. So if you don't wash before that service, if you go near a dead body, if you eat the shrimp, you can't go to church for 7 days. What was that given? That was given to teach people that there are some things, these things that exclude you from going to church and meeting with God's people, there are some things far more serious than those that mean you can't go into the presence of God, that exclude you, not just from a church service, but from God's company and God's presence. And they're not eating shrimp. They're far more serious than that. That was only God teaching in visual aids, in Sunday school practice, as it were, in the days of Israel's history, preparing them to understand the really big thing that God was going to teach us in Christ Jesus. How does pollution work? It's when we introduce something, a third party, as it were, into the relationship. When a third party is introduced into a marriage relationship, it corrupts by addition. When envy is introduced into a relationship because one earns more than the other in a friendship, we have defiled that friendship. When we introduce an idol into our relationship with God, we introduce a third party because God will not share his glory with another. When a church that meets regularly to worship God introduces things that are not ordered or commanded in Scripture, for example, the element, legitimate in itself, the element of entertainment, or the element of ascetics. Those are two good things in and of themselves. We value entertainment. We value ascetics, beautiful buildings and beautiful music and beautiful this and that and the other thing. But when those are introduced into the worship of God, they are an extra. They are an addition. And when you add something to the worship of God that does not belong there, you actually detract from the exclusive glory that God himself should receive. Pollution works that way. And pollution spreads. Sin spreads. Like a corrupt tree, as Jesus uses that illustration here. Like a corrupt tree, it produces corrupt fruit. So what does sin need? Human nature need. Human nature needs restraining. That's why you have a conscience. And even though you ignore it, nonetheless, the conscience has been placed in you by God as his moral monitor in your soul, reminding you that there are things that are good or bad. In itself, it's not enough, but it's there to restrain your nature. The moral law given to Israel in history has had an impact worldwide, and that moral law was given in order to restrain bad behavior. The government. Governments are put in place by God. They're even described as ministers of God. And civil law is meant to put curbs on bad behavior. We need restraining. And human nature needs redeeming. Sin needs more than restraint. It needs a savior. So corrupted are we that we need to be delivered from ourselves. So condemned are we that we need to be delivered from judgment. And until we stop covering it up, either by denial that there is such a thing or by deflection onto minor faults and feelings that are inconsequential, there can be no salvation for us. What concerned Jesus was human nature. Matthew tells us right at the beginning of this gospel, he came to save his people from their sin. That's why each gospel is a passion narrative. That's why each gospel is really about the cross. That's why each gospel is about the lengths to which God must do to redeem sinners. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of how serious sin is. And thirdly, human nature needs renewing. Which is why in the promise of the gospel, there's not only the forgiveness of sins offered to you, but the power of the Spirit offered to you. And in the power of the Spirit, the power, yes, the power to kill sin before sin kills you. To put to death sin, to be renewed in your mind, to be renewed in your heart, to be renewed into the image of your Creator by being made more and more like Jesus. Sin needs to be renewed. The human nature needs to be renewed. Let me finish by quoting from John Ryle, the Evangelical Archbishop of Liverpool. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that God asks us to bring to him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. And what is the chief request that wisdom makes of every one of us? My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning, as we wrestle with our own nature, as we wrestle with sin, that you would draw us near to yourself, and that by your grace renew us in the image of our Creator, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.